First Corinthians chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 14. Therefore, my dear beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that he should have fellowship with devils. He cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. He cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils.
It would appear that in general, and without being complacent, the brethren generally are satisfied with the variety and the content of the contributions to the Bible readings. But old habits die hard. There are still those who can't hear what is being said. If it's worth saying, it's worth hearing. It would appear that those of us who are defaulting the most are those of us who are addressing each other by name. And because the person addressed by name is close to us, as long as they're here, that's all that matters. Let us bear in mind, brethren, speak out that all may hear. If we must speak to our neighbor, whether we address him by name or not, please bounce the remark off the opposite wall so that it gets to him in a way that all the brethren will hear. May I also say, could we try to speak more slowly so that what we say is articulated in such a way that all can get the sense? Let us follow the scriptural injunction as far as possible, not only reading distinctly, but giving the sense and causing all to understand. And so the chapter 10. To get the perspective, if we look at the last few verses of chapter 9, we see there an exhortation to full, wholehearted, individual commitment before the Lord. The apostle then turns in chapter 10 to speak of baptism. And the commitment Israel accepted, putting themselves under the authority of Moses. Sadly, they did not follow that through, and many fell because of it. And so, using that by way of illustration, he turns where we are in verse 14. He says, bearing in mind that Israel fell because of idolatry, he says, now, you have been enlightened. You've been brought into the wisdom of God by the Spirit of God. Judge, discern, discriminate. Exercise the discriminating facility that you've been given. And he says, we look at some important matters together.
Yes.
In addition to that, it has been necessary for the apostle to detail some of the features of disorder, man's disorder, and how to deal with it in chapters 5 to 9. Having dealt with that negative matter, in chapter 10, he begins to introduce God's order and how to implement it. So again, in this orderly epistle, he turns from man's disorder to godly order. In the ensuing chapters, in chapter 10, our attention is drawn to the fellowship and its responsibilities. In chapter 11, the sweetest expression of the fellowship, the Lord's Supper. Chapter 12, the gifts that are given to sustain the fellowship. Chapter 13, love, the very atmosphere which pervades and regulates the fellowship. And then in chapter 14, the gifts in function. All seen in chapter 15 to be undergirded by the truth concerning the person, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 16, some practical exhortations reminding us that Christianity is essentially practical. Now, against that outline, which is most orderly according to God, we begin this matter of what we understand by the Christian fellowship. One way that some appeals to some is to say that chapter 11 gives us the privilege of breaking bread, and chapter 10 the responsibility of the bread breakers. Perhaps what appeals to me more is that chapter 10 outlines the fellowship and its responsibilities before turning to the sweetest privilege of the fellowship in chapter 11. Picking up from where we were in chapter 8, again he says, "Dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Judge what I say," and then in verses 16 to 21, there's ample meat to occupy our time. The layout of these verses is quite plain, isn't it? He says, there are, generally speaking, overall, three communions to consider. There is the communion of Christianity, verses 16 and 17. There is the community of Israel, verse 18. And then there is the community of the heathen in verses 19 and 20. And then he draws upon those distinctions to apply and exhort at the end in verse 21. So we can look at those three sections as they come and any other relevant matters.
Can I just say a little word on the matter of responsibility in this chapter, in chapter 10? You might almost say, when we come to chapter 11 and we deal with the Lord's Supper, that is on the line of privilege, isn't it? It's on the line of privilege. Sorry, Muslim. But it goes on, of course, we know, to bring in the thought of self-discipline. I'm referring to chapter 11. In chapter 10, it's obviously responsibility, isn't it? And privilege. Privilege that belongs to the saints of God carries with it responsibilities. And we can't just bear these privileges and do what we like. Well, it seems you can't miss, can you, the beginning of this chapter, where he does refer to baptism as early has referred to Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they did all eat that same food and drank that same spiritual drink, the rock that followed them and so on. You can't help, can you, as you read these words, feel that the apostle has in mind the privileges which belong to the saints of God as being baptized, and having to do with the keeping of the Lord's Supper. Now you can't go on with these things and do what we like and live how we like and act in any way. Now that seems to me to be a preface to the chapter, so that when we come to the part that we have before us to consider, whatever we say about it, there must be no possible compromise to it. Ernie has given us the word fellowship, rightly so, of course. Obviously, that's the subject in chapter 10. But in no way must that fellowship be compromised. And that seems to me the thought before the section that we have read here. But it's obvious in the beginning of the chapter, Paul has this in mind. He says, look, they had privileges, they had baptism, they were under Moses in the cloud, they had the spiritual drink, and so on and so on. But look what happened. Look what happened. And, well, he's applying that, I think, to the Christian fellowship. Happy, blessed as it might be, it carries with it very serious implications and responsibilities. We can't behave how we like. Is that right? Is that...
Because that is the lead-in to these verses, we need to pay attention to the opening of the chapter. This is a matter about which he says, I would not that ye should be ignorant. Now, at least seven times, from the beginning of Romans to the end of 2 Peter, this is a formula that one and another apostle uses. I would not have you to be ignorant. It's a negative way of saying, this is so important, it's something that you need to know. And that introduces not only the whole of this chapter, but it goes on to the succeeding chapters.
Could I just emphasize what you were saying, George, and draw attention to words. All our fathers, all passed through the sea, all were baptized, all ate the same spiritual drink, all drank the same spiritual food, ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. All. That's the line of privilege.
Yes.
And then it says, with the most of them, God wasn't pleased. Mm-hmm. So in the realm of responsibility, there was a great deal of failure.
Mm-hmm. Yes, in Hebrews, the apostle says that their carcasses were strewn in the wilderness. Mm-hmm. Very solemn matter, isn't it? The privilege carries with it responsibility.
Also, George, I think what you are saying would be underlined by the very first word, wherefore. It is a different word from we have in verse 12, wherefore. It is a very strong word, and it more or less says, look, there is no two doubts about it. There's no options in this matter. Wherefore, my dear beloved, he uses a very affectionate term, but he laid it on the line, flee from idolatry. And it's a very strong word, and I think it would underline what you've been saying, let me say so.
All the others that are referred to, Caleb, Joshua, Phinehas, and the rest, they were all obedient.
Yeah.
That's the key word.
Good. Yes, we mustn't miss this word beloved in verse 14, must we? Although there's some very serious, solemn, straight things to be said, it comes from the atmosphere of love. The force of the warning seems to be heightened by the fact of the privileges which they enjoyed. And we've been considering those a little bit already this morning. What a relationship, what favour, and now be careful how you act.
Even in the way in which he introduces the subject, he's acting on the principle that we were looking at this morning, that it is in love and because of the love that he has a genuine care that they should be well pleasing to the Lord.
Could we briefly say in regard to idolatry, is it anything that comes up as a rival to Christ? If there's a challenge to the affections, it comes from an idol. And this is a thing that's to be fleed. There's an interesting study in the New Testament, things from which we're to flee, and sometimes we're to resist.
Yes.
Sometimes we have to resist the devil, but there are some things we're to flee. And this is one of the areas where there's to be no trap whatsoever with idolatry. We're to flee from it, put us as far away as possible.
Yes, I was much helped on one of these fleas to be told there are times when it takes courage to run away, to put yourself at a distance so that you are quite clear and uncontaminated from it. Now this is one such matter. Flee. Distance yourself from idolatry.
I suppose Joseph is an example of that, isn't
he? Yes.
He had one in chapter 6, didn't he? Flee fornication.
Mm-hmm.
Here is flee from idolatry. Let one be man with you, the God with. Fornication. Affecting other men, other people, and here is God that's affected, isn't it, with regard to idolatry.
I like your use, Daniel, of putting a distance. That's what flee is. There is a tendency for us to try and sail as close to the wind as possible, to get as close to idolatry as we can. But that's not what it's saying here. It's put as much distance between yourself and idolatry. But in fact, not put as much, but all the distance you can. We've not to get close to it and try and think, oh, we'll not be contaminated by it. We've got to get right away from it. And that's the force of the word flee here. And it's a very necessary one for us all, but particularly for our young brethren too.
Do you think that these Gentile believers had a similar difficulty to the Jewish believers? With them, there was always a tendency to go back to Judaism. Was there a tendency on the part of these people to go back to that former place in which they were found that is associated with idolatry?
It was always there, round about them, pleading with them to go back. Well, if we look at these three communions or circles of fellowship, the apostle seems to be simplifying things very greatly and saying there are only three to be considered. For the Corinthians, and perhaps we need to consider this, perhaps in a direct way, the appeal of Israel hasn't much to say to us, but we'll come to that, perhaps there is. That Israel is included for completeness in the argument. The main distinction drawn is between Christianity and paganism.
Just before you open this up, Ernest, a little word as to intelligent persons. Now, are all Christians as having the Spirit considered under this title? Are they, shall we say, potentially intelligent? Whether or not they are in the gain of this teaching or not?
I think you've used a word there which gives us the answer. Potentially, yes. The resources are available.
Yes.
But as we were exhorted the other night, whether or not we exercise the discriminating faculty is largely a matter of exercise, isn't it?
I'm sure.
And yet they were credited with having all knowledge.
Yes.
I think that's very important, friend, don't you? He's not speaking to those who may know or may not know. They're credited with having the knowledge. And if they haven't got it, they've at least got the ability to take it on.
That's why he says he judge, isn't it?
Yes.
He could judge if he weren't in that position, isn't that right?
That's right, that's the position.
In the position where it comes in the epistle, starting in that basic way, calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus, going through the exercises of the epistle, dealing with man's world and man's wisdom, recognizing the havoc caused by man's activities in disorder, dealing with them, brings us progressively to this point, doesn't it? Exercising the wisdom of God in a positive way in order that he is glorified on earth in local assembly conditions.
This intelligence here really, it's not merely knowledge, it's the ability to apply knowledge that's being raised here, isn't it? I mean, lots of people have knowledge, but you can't really apply it. And that's the point here, isn't it?
Well, isn't that what Basil had in mind? They're in the position where they can judge what is before them.
Yeah.
Some of these are cynical, don't have intelligent people or wise. In a letter which the apostle says 10 times, don't you know? Yeah, he has to say, he's telling, well, you don't know this, you don't know that, you don't know that. Now he goes, okay, you think you are intelligent, now start judging the things I say. You can also take that point.
Yes. Does not this verse also show that it is not according to the thought of God that in unintelligent children take part in the breaking of bread, as in some churches it is done? He speaks to as to intelligent persons who can judge what he says.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that excludes peremptorily the participation of unintelligent children in the breaking of bread, which is sometimes a discussion. Why can't the children? But here he says, I speak as to intelligent, judge ye what I say. Just by the way, a remark.
An understanding, amen.
Didn't catch that, Daniel.
I was wondering if I was going to be rebuked. In understanding, amen.
Good, I'm not sure. We turn then to this fundamental fellowship, communion, partnership, extant upon earth, in a locality where there are those who have called upon the name of Jesus as Lord, where the wisdom of God is available and to be applied. And for our understanding, there is a statement here of some of the issues involved.
Why does it seem the cup of blessing which we bless? Because I take it that this word bless is giving thanks, is that right?
Yes.
Well, why does it say the cup of blessing which we bless?
The word eulogy, isn't it? To eulogize, it means to speak well of, and we speak well of the cup. I you can judge what I say, but I don't think it means that the cup of blessing is full of blessings. I'm not saying it's not. But that's not the idea here. That's not the thought. It's the cup of blessing because we bless it. It's the cup of blessing because we speak well of it. We utilize the cup.
That's why I asked the question, George, because many think that it is a cup which blesses. That's not so really, is it?
I wouldn't find any fault with anybody that talks about the cup being full of blessings. Mm-hmm. All right, but that's not the thought here. It's the cup of blessing we bless. And that's why it's called the cup of blessing. Is that right, Frank?
Thank you, George. But that it's the cup connected, or rather, the cup that presents the blood of Christ, does that not indicate that's the source of the blessing?
Yes.
Yes.
We are brought into a sphere where we are given the capacity to give thanks. It is also a sphere of blessing into which we've been brought, and we have been brought into it because of the shedding of the blood of Christ. But we are given this capacity, aren't we, to indulge, if we will excuse the term, in thanksgiving to the blesser because of the work of Christ.
Let's raise up a question. How do we distinguish between this cup and the cup of the new covenant? Is there any distinction?
But would it not be the same cup, Daniel?
Well, yes. I just wondered whether this thought doesn't go beyond the cup of the new covenant. The reason I'm raising it up is that New Covenant properly is in relation to earth, and although primarily Israel, hearing again of it now, but I wondered whether this cup isn't a suggestion that we can go beyond what is just blessing for earth, and in blessing it, it might even bring before our minds that which belongs to heaven as well as earth. Now, I'm really raising up the question. I'd like help on the matter myself.
It certainly isn't it here in this chapter. It's the basis of the fellowship. And the fellowship, of course, is a heavenly fellowship we're brought into today. And the blood is the basis. We sometimes ask the question, don't we, why is the blood put first? Is the different in chapter 11, and we've come up with the answer, of course, that the blood is the basis of the fellowship. And in that way, of course, it's the basis of what is heavenly, isn't it, today?
Actually, I don't think there's much difficulty about that. I think we're all fully, at least I hope, fully agreed on that matter. It's the blood which is the basis of everything.
Yes.
And it was just this little expression that takes a little bit of understanding, I think, the cup of blessing which we bless.
It does appeal to me, especially after the result of man's disorder, chapters 5 to 9, the perverted use of the members of the body amongst men, even the wisest of men, that we've been brought into a sphere where our members can be used in the blessing of God, in blessing, in giving thanks. Now that seems to me a most positive, immediate mark of the sphere into which we've been brought, this communion to which we are brought.
Yes, that's good.
Do you think there's also a link back to chapter 6 reminding us that we are bought with a price? Blood is the price, and I think he's linking them and reminding them that we are bought with a price. And as such, of course, we have no truck with idolatry, but there's this blessed privilege that we brought into communion with the blood of Christ, fellowship.
Mm-hmm. Yes, this question, whether or not we've all heard the answer many times before, is still a question that needs to be raised and needs to be answered, isn't it? Why, in chapter 10, we get this reference, first of all, to the blood of Christ. The reference to baptism is another indication, isn't it? It's a matter of identification. The people of God on earth were identified with their leader, and with their God, they were identified in the waters of baptism. Now, we are identified with this communion through the blood of Christ. It is the work of Christ in the shedding of his blood which identifies those who are in this fellowship.
You see, here, Ernest, I don't want to put a cat among the pigeons. But in this fellowship, it's the fellowship of the blood, isn't it?
Yes.
Now, we have the expression in our reading on chapter 1, the fellowship of his Son.
Yes.
And we referred to that, one or two, we said, something to the effect, it's a bond of that fellowship, and we are not to compromise that bond. So the same expression is used here, of the blood of Christ. Now, don't you think the fellowship here is not so much the fellowship that binds saints together, it's the fellowship of the blood of Christ. And when we do take these things up into our hands, when we commemorate the Lord's Supper, we put our hands to something which we mustn't compromise in any shape or form. It's the fellowship of his blood. And in that sense, we must act all during the week in keeping with what we have done when we put our hands to the elements on the Lord's Day morning.
I think it's extremely helpful and important to keep 1:9 alongside 10:16 that we've got here.
I think so.
The blood is the basis but it also is not only acceptable before God, but it shows the exclusion of everything that is not suitable to God.
Yes.
I look upon this as somewhat of the negative side of 1:9. This really cuts out anything that's not suitable to God, and the fellowship of God's Son in 1:9 brings in positively all that which is suitable to God. Put the two together, and I think we get a more complete picture.
Please do not let us hesitate to say something which seems to sound slightly different to what someone else is saying. This is how we learn. When we get away and we think about it all, we find that these very often are different aspects of the same thing. They are all true. And certainly, having been brought into this communion, into this fellowship, what is it that gives character to the fellowship? Other than the blood. We have the bond, the person of Christ, 1:9. Here we have the character, and the price of dealing with all that was once characteristic of us. Again, it's the preaching of the cross from chapter 1, isn't it?
But you can see...
It's sacrificial matter, isn't it? I think that's what you're getting at, George, isn't it? The communion of the blood, it's sacrificial. It means that we're separated out, we're walking in the light of his death, aren't we?
I think that's right, yes. We have to live it as those who have fellowship in what these things mean. And you can't always, you can't completely, can you, shut out the Lord's Supper from this chapter. I know people say, you can sometimes, they say dogmatically, that's that. But when you get expressions like, the bread which we break, when do we do that? We don't do that every day of the week. We do that once a week, in our meeting anyway. I wouldn't restrict it on, of course, but in a general way, each Lord's Day we do this. So you can't altogether take the Lord's Supper out of this chapter. But what we could say is, when we do put our hands to these things on our Lord's Day morning meeting, we are committing ourselves to a fellowship which is a fellowship of the death of Christ. And what happens during the week in our lives ought to be consistent with that. Now, is that not what it means?
Well, I think we can say, really, we're always at this table, aren't we, in that sense. We're always associated with it, perhaps is a better way to put it. When we come in verse 18, in fellowship with the altar, Israel's position, that's our position in the Christian position, when we put our hands to the work of the cup.
What I was saying was that when we do come together, it is then that we put our hands and we commit ourselves to it.
And we're always bound to that.
Oh yes.
But that's what this chapter's about.
Yes. Oh, yes.
We're always committed to it.
In Acts 17, Paul speaks about a bond that all mankind has, creatorial, made of one blood. But this is redemptional. All believers are part in this fellowship through the blood of Christ, without exception.
That's the only basis for fellowship, isn't it?
Pardon?
That is the only basis for fellowship.
Yes.
Yeah. But on the other hand, it says the cup of blessing which we bless, and this is an act. It is not a general a statement of a general truth which is always true, but it is limited to the act of thanksgiving for the cup and the act of thanksgiving and participation in the bread. So I would say that it might be a little bit misleading to say that every Christian is always in this fellowship of the table of the Lord. I know that there are quite many brethren who say that, go even so far to say that this has nothing to do with the supper of the Lord. But this shows, just as we have said in the beginning, our common responsibility. Ye cannot. So there were Christians who thought they could have fellowship with evil things at the same time when they thought to be able to have fellowship with the table of the Lord. And that the lesson of this passage is, he cannot.
But don't you think, Adam, that although we do the blessing on one specific occasion, the communion goes on all through the week? Isn't that the point?
Yes, Alan, also look, the responsibility connected with it goes on all the
time.
Whatever I commit myself to, when we gather together, then I am responsible to live according to that which I do. And the fellowship or the communion here, is there not two ideas of communion in these passages? You see, in verse 17, there is a communion which belongs to the saints as being in the body. But here in verse 16, it is a fellowship of the blood and of his body, his personal body, I mean, given up in death upon the cross. There is that fellowship with that. That must not be compromised any time of our lives, put it that way.
Without jumping on too much, of course, George, I think that thought of yours is underlined by verse 18, which goes back to the same one, you know, that same one that we have in verse 16, communion with the altar.
Yes,
that, and the idea bearing the eyes of it going on. Now, as you correct, as you say in verse 17, there it's partaking of his, in a specific time, partaking. And I think you've got to see that clearly here, or you know, to get the blessing again of it. I think it underlines what you're saying, John.
I'm encouraged to see that in these chapters 10 to 14, while the assembly is referred to 14 times, two complete sets, and the body as such is referred to 7 times, a complete set, we also get 7 references to govern us when ye come together. Now, the first reference to when ye come together is considerably after these verses. It's chapter 11, verse 17, when ye come together. Now, because we are happy to enjoy the privilege, the sweetest privilege of the fellowship, when we do come together, even though that might only take an hour and a half out of 168, the responsibilities of enjoying that privilege are to effect and affect the 168 hours of the week. So we cannot limit chapter 10 to when we come together, or 1 or 2 hours in the week.
If I may be permitted again to refer to Luke 5 that we referred to on Saturday. In Luke 5, verse 7, Peter, he beckoned to the partners who were in the other ship. The partners, they were in fellowship with him. But they were actively in that fellowship. They were out at sea.
Yeah.
When they came ashore in verse 10, they were no longer going to be out there in the sea with them, but they were still partners, although they were ashore. And that's the bearing of it. You're always in that fellowship. But then there are times when there's the active participation.
Yes. Could I suggest another reason to go along with the one that has been said about the order? Not differing from what has been said at all. No difficulty in chapter 11. Things are outlined in the way that they were instituted by the Lord. No question. Well, we'll come to the detail then. Chapter 8, in chapter 10, if there is a distinction in the order, it's worth looking at. Because it is the fellowship and its responsibilities, and because it is a matter of responsibility, the order given is not according to revelation, but apprehension. Now this comes out here and again in various epistles, doesn't it? If there is a distinction in sequence, it depends whether we are looking at a sequence of revelation from God or a sequence of apprehension from our side. Now it seems to me that because responsibility is the platform here, it's a matter of apprehension. And we come to an apprehension of the worth of the blood of Christ before we come to an apprehension of the law.
We've got to have the foundation laid,
yes,
first of all.
But it also seems, you see, that what he is going to go on and say from verse 18 and onwards is really more linked with the truth connected with the body, and that's why he, another reason why he starts with the blood and then moves on to the body, because he wants to develop from the reality of the truth of the body, and the bearing of what comes really is more related to that question of association, isn't it?
Yes.
The body, you see, is mentioned here twice, isn't it? And, well, more than that, but I'm too essential time. I mean, in the end of verse 16, we've got to ask ourselves the question, what is the body of Christ here? Now, when you come to verse 17, you get, we being many are one bread and one body. Now, there's no shadow of a doubt in our minds, is there, that on that occasion in verse 17 he's speaking about the body of Christ to which we all belong as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in verse 17, that's quite clear. That's a fellowship inside the bands or the borders or the parameters of the truth of the body of Christ. Now the previous verse, we've got to decide, haven't we, at the end of that verse, what is it there? And it seems to me to be the Lord's personal body given up in death.
Well, that's the line that appeals to me also, I confess. The picture that marked the Lord in his body on earth was obedience.
Yes.
And if we come to verse 17, there's no real fellowship in a spiritual and practical way unless we take on the features of Christ. It appeals to me that if those features of Christ are not developed with us, then there'll be no real fellowship in the best sense of the word. So I think that there's a very real link between the body of Christ, verse 16, what concerns the Lord in his own body, and in verse 17, what concerns the saints, they take on the features of Christ. And is that not practically the case? If we're in touch with a believer who's carnal and worldly, there's no real fellowship, is there? In a practical sense.
Also, it would help us to get rid of any sectarian idea when we remember the Lord and we break bread. This, the prime thing is, of course, the Lord's own body.
Yes.
But also, in a second, it's representing all the saints everywhere.
Oh, yes, sure.
Is it actually representing, or is it not just reminding us of it?
Well,
I hate to call for words, but I think there's an essential difference between, does that both represent the body of believers, or does it just remind us of it?
It says the body of Christ.
Yes, it's not the body of believers that loaf represents.
But in the sense our brother George said, it is the body of Christ,
yes,
one loaf, one body.
Mm.
And I think this was the point of controversy between Luther and Zwingli, when Zwingli said, it is only reminding of us of the literal body of Christ, whereas Luther said, it is the literal body of Christ which he gave for us. Mm. But that is one thing. But here, if we see the loaf, I think it is more than seeing, than just being a reminder. Actually, it is a symbol. It is a symbol of that one body of Christ on earth. But at the same time, it is also a symbol of the body of Christ given for us.
That's right.
And in this sense, I just wanted to make the remark that we might, seeing the characters of Christ in the believer, that we might use here, although it, in Germany at least, brethren often say John 6 has nothing to do with this passage, it has in a way. Because the fellowship of the blood of Christ and the fellowship of the body of Christ, this fellowship which links us with him, which is the basis of the fellowship which we have, which one which is with each other, this fellowship with the blood of Christ and the body of Christ is brought about by eating his flesh and drinking his blood, appropriating his death and his features into our own lives.
Yes.
I think that we can only in reality take part in the breaking of bread at the table of the Lord, expressing the communion of his blood and the communion of his body, if we first have as believers eaten his flesh and drunk his blood, so that we have become one with him and of his, not one with him, but of his, have taken his the characteristics of his work and of his person.
That is what eternal life, isn't it?
Yes.
The sequence, George, in verse 16 supports your suggestion, I'm sure, that first of all, we are directed to that which is personal to him. Certainly, there's identification with him because of it. But there is that which is personal to him, his blood, which was shed, his body, which he delivered up. It does remind us again, in the sequence, on the line of apprehension, John's epistle. Which thing is true in him and in you? We do well, do we not, to consider first of all what is true in him personally, and then what we have been brought into in association with him. And so when we come to verse 17, there is a unity expressed and to be expressed that could not be so expressed, would not even be in being, unless he had shed his blood and delivered up his body. And when we look at verse 17, in these days of sliced bread, perhaps we need to note again, it's one loaf, isn't it? One entity, one loaf.
And the fellowship is contained in the words that we all partake of that one body. That's where the fellowship is. It belongs to every saint of God inside the body of Christ.
I think the Apostle takes that as thought of the body because of the independency that was seen amongst the Corinthian saints.
Yes.
So we get this expression of the one body of which we're all brought into.
Yes.
But I think also, David, it's also bringing out the point of association. I think that's what it seems to me, that's the point of the body, that, you know, we can't say that my hand is not part of the body, and if it associates with evil, that I'm not associated with it. And I think the development down here seems to be bringing that out. That's the bearing of it, the body here. I know it's a blessed privilege that we are all members of one body, but I don't think that's the prime thought here. We are maybe wrong in that.
Well,
I was going to say something.
The separation from evil cause is absolutely necessary in these things. The apostle starts this by flee from idolatry.
Yeah.
See, we all partake. Now, in broken conditions, unfortunately, that doesn't happen. But it's clear in these early days that all true believers partook of the Lord's Supper. It was their privilege. And it's sad that today so many believers seem to think that it's not part of Christianity to partake of the Lord's Supper. And how sad it is.
Yes.
There's great privilege that all believers have to partake of the Lord's Supper. Some should feel that, well, it's not that important. And it's one of the most important things of all.
Scripture supposes that all believers are baptized and break bread. Is that not the case? This question of associations, I think, is probably better handled in verse 18, in connection with Israel and the altar.
Yes, I agree with that, Daniel, but what I'm saying is, that's the bearing of verse 17, to lead into that, isn't it?
Well, yes, the only reason I mention that, Alan, is that we can't associate the verses. The idea in verse 18 is to bring out that anyone in communion with that altar had certain restrictions upon him, and if he didn't fulfill the conditions, he was not fit to partake of the privileges of the altar. Now, that's really teaching to be carried back, perhaps, into verse 17.
That's right. Yeah. We began by recognizing that every privilege brings a responsibility. Yeah. The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. There can be no sweeter or greater or higher or deeper privilege than remembering the Lord in the Lord's Supper. So that brings the greatest responsibilities with it.
That's very true, but the reason that verse 18 is brought in, I think, is that Israel spells out the difficulties rather more clearly than we have here in the New Testament. But those same restrictions that apply to Israel apply to us in the Christian era.
Yes. The new fellowship of the Christians is exemplified and clarified by the old fellowship of the Jews, which everybody understood. Everybody understood that if a Jew or an Israelite took part in a peace offering, because he knew the laws, that there were very clear legislation, laws and restrictions for anybody who wanted to take part in a peace offering. Yes. That was quite clear. Yes. But now he says the same, or in a very similar way, the same rules apply to of sanctity and separation apply to the table of the Lord. But he first presents the table of the Lord and the privileges, and then the responsibility of the Israelite altar, and then the sinful communion of those who took part in the demons' tables, to make clear what is our position today. So it is very clear.
With regard to the peace offering, remember it says that all that are clean may partake of it. So that is carried over here, isn't it, to the thought of not compromising this fellowship. Would obviously be this the peace offering that's possibly in mind here, and all partaking of it, but there was a lot of restriction as to cleanliness and ceremonially clean and so on before they did partake of it.
It could only be, to my mind, the peace offering, because the Holocaust was nobody's part. Nobody could eat of it. The meat offering was not a sacrifice, was not a bloody sacrifice, but it was made of meal and flour. The sin offering and trespass offering was not for the Israelite to eat. So there remains only this wonderful type of the, one can say, the table of the Lord, the peace offering, where every clean Israelite in Leviticus 7 was invited, and where God received his part, the fat, where the priest received his part, and every clean Israel.
Clearly, this context demands the fellowship offering, the peace offering.
Right. Well, one of the features of the peace offering was thanksgiving, and that's clearly the atmosphere of the breaking of bread.
If we are leaving behind verse 17, I wonder if I may be permitted to read a short statement, which is probably an amalgam of things gathered over the years, just for the brethren to consider, as to verse 17. Those who partake of the one loaf are as much one as the loaf of which they partake. The one loaf signifies the body of Christ given for us in death. The fact that we as believers all partake of the one loaf signifies that we are one body. We are one body by act of God. Chapter 12, verse 13. Partaking of the one loaf does not make us one body. It is the sign that we are one body. I think that's proved the test of time, hasn't it?
Now, I was interested in what you said, you know, because in Malachi chapter 1, it says, ye offer polluted bread upon my altar. There, it's not peace offerings, is it? Ye offer polluted bread upon my altar. And then you say, wherein have ye polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. I think that's about the only reference we need to the table of the Lord in the Old Testament, the Lord's table. In Malachi 1.
Ezekiel.
Ezekiel, yes. Yeah. I just wondered about that.
This bread in Malachi 1 verse 7 is not necessarily, is speaks of what God receives.
Yes.
Bread, my bread is, it is in the in Leviticus 7, only applied to the peace offering.
Yeah.
But in a way, naturally, the Holocaust was also a bread for God.
Yes.
You're not speaking to the company again, Aaron.
Excuse me.
He was just saying that the bread there, you see, was really speaking in a general way of offerings, the food for God. It's not a specific loaf, but it's all the offerings is the food for God. I think that was Aaron's thought, you see, really, and that they were polluting the table of the Lord. And that is the Old Testament answer to what we have here.
We have the same in Numbers 28, my bread.
Yes, my bread. Right.
Before you proceed, Ernest, it's not out of place to show the solemnity of the act when we come together to break bread and drink the cup.
Mm-hmm.
It lifts it to a very high level, does it not? And shows how God is looking for reality in our relations with Him, and it'll come out eventually in our relations with one another. It's lifting the whole thing to a very high place.
It's a matter about which we are not to be ignorant.
Well, in chapter 11, of course, we're going to come to the matter of examining ourselves. But these are some of the things that we've got to keep in mind when we do so.
Yes.
Do you think it could even cover what we might think are simple matters in your life? When the hour was come, he sat down with the 12. We wouldn't be late, would we? For it, or do you think that's, you know, trivializing?
Well, I think you know my views, Alan. I think we would do well to so order our week that we are together well in advance of the appointed time, duly composed, and perhaps our blessing would be worth participating in.
Of course, the scripture tells us that when the hour was come, it wasn't the disciples who sat down.
They were already seated.
They were there.
He sat down.
He sat down.
This one loaf seems to be the only way in which the unity of that one body can be expressed.
Mm.
Not in prayer, not in Bible reading, or any other form of thinking. It seems that this full expression of the unity of the body is seen in that completeness.
Yes, it is the symbol of the unity.
But the unity, David, hasn't to be expressed in what we do together, isn't it?
The unity is seen there.
I mean, the bearing of it being a table and eating, and that is the greatest way of expressing fellowship, isn't it?
Yes.
Really, you know, I mean, we can have people in our houses, but we sometimes have them in our houses, and we sit down at table with them. We really bond with them, aren't we?
Fellowship with that which is on the table.
Yes.
It's not the table, of course, in your house that makes the fellowship.
No,
it's the people that gather around the table that make the fellowship.
And what I'm saying is that if you're giving them a meal, there's more commitment to them than if you just have them in your house.
Right. What mine was, you know, very often we people think about the table as being the table upon which the elements stand on a Lord's Day morning. Well, that isn't what it means when the table speaks about the table here. The table speaks of fellowship. If I ask you to my home and you'll all sit round my table to have a meal, but the fellowship is not the table, it's the people sitting around it. And the table is only a term expressive of fellowship.
And on this thing that the bearing seems to be in Scripture, that is one of the greatest expressions of fellowship, isn't it?
Yes.
Having a meal together.
Oh, yes.
The first mention that readily comes to mind of a table is the table of showbread in Scripture, where the presence bread there, the presence of God was signified. There was that which was available to sustain the people of God in priestly exercise, that they might function in His presence, and there was their fellowship in that. Now, it seems to set the tone, doesn't it? And certainly, wherever we see the usage in Scripture, it indicates that which is enjoyed in common, usually expressed in eating.
Now, each of these circles of fellowship, or each of these communions, there is eating involved. And I think that brings us back to that, doesn't it?
Also, referring to your illustrating that by the table of showbread, there were 12 loaves on it.
Yes.
12 loaves. There came a day when there was 10 and 2. But if there were those who were godly, who were gathered in that way, well, there were still 12 loaves.
In the sight of God, the nation was complete.
Quite well, quite well. Happily, when we think about the one loaf, in spite of the fragmentation, in God's eye, there is one body.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. These tables, these fellowships, are seen and declared to be mutually exclusive. Harsh term, but it's a stern reality, isn't it? They are mutually excluded. It doesn't say you should not be, or it would be better if you weren't, but in reality, you cannot partake of both. It is a moral impossibility.
Now, we could say that in our countries in Europe, there are no demons' tables anymore, except for example, for perhaps in Germany, there are real Satan's churches where they adore Satan. That one would call, not hesitate to call a demon's or a Satan's table. Mm-hmm. But in Christianity, I would not dare to say that there are demons' tables, so as is, has been sometimes said. I don't think that we can say that any breaking of bread among Christians may be as feeble and as wrong as it can be, but we must not never say that this is a demon's table. But then the next question arises, what does this passage have to say to us? Does it only apply to a demon's table, or does it have a call, does it have a voice, a practical voice, just as we drew from chapter 6 with the idolatry, to us now? That's the question.
And anything that would compromise the fellowship that we put our hands to may be regarded as a table, but it's certainly foreign, isn't it? It's foreign to what we keep in our fellowship. Daniel used an expression this morning about the Masons.
Yeah, that's
one. And well, that's the nearest I think we would come to in this country to this expression.
Yes. I remember our brother Cyril, C.Y. Richardson, you know.
That's right. I've heard him say that.
But could one not say that it is also a very grave misuse of knowledge, of our knowledge and of our responsibility to take knowingly part in something which is religiously false?
That's right.
And that would be a much wider application than only demons' tables. To take part with willingly and knowingly in things which are religiously false would also be compromising the sanctity and the exclusiveness of this table of the Lord, and the words he cannot apply.
I paused earlier while I was thinking and saying, as brethren have done traditionally, that Israel is included for completeness without a direct application to us, as ecclesiastical barriers come down, as ecumenical influences have their effect, Judaistic practices and viewpoints have increasing sway, and it may well be that things that were proper in Israel, but which are totally unsuitable in Christianity, there may just be a moral lesson for us with this.
When our brother Edward Dennett was writing letters to young believers, he sought to answer the question as to how a young believer would find a company of Christians where the table of the Lord was given its rightful place. He lists them. And he asks such questions as, what place is given to the Lord? Are we gathered to his name alone? is there discipline maintained in the assembly? And he goes down three or four requirements that he looks for in a company that professes to be gathered to the Lord's name and where the table of the Lord is spread. Now, I think that's a very healthy exercise and in line with what you're saying. They're not tables of demons in the sects, but on the other hand, they're not fulfilling the requirements of Scripture in relation to the authority of the Lord.
Yes. One might speak of human tables.
Yes, that would be a good expression.
But don't you think there are also pseudo-religions, eh? And in Scotland, golf is a pseudo-religion.
Sorry?
In Scotland, golf is a pseudo-religion. I was on the staff of 20 people. There were only three of us didn't play golf. Two of them because they were incapacitated and couldn't play. The others did. And it's a pseudo-religion. And I think saints of God have got to stand apart from these pseudo-religions today. You may think I'm going too far, but I think we've got to face these issues dearly beloved.
I'm not sure why verse 22 was not included in the verses to be read.
Read it.
Maybe that it's advisable in the light of our discussion to say, is there a lesson for us? It's in the beginning of verse 22, isn't it? Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Now, the kind of activity, the kind of addictive activity, Alan, that you referred, no addictive activity is honouring to the Lord, is it? Because it usurps the place, the preeminence that he should have.
But it's a very serious matter to provoke the Lord to jealousy, is it not?
Yes.
And I think that's why the section begins with the word beloved. Be careful what you're doing.
Yes. You masters of the English, please tell me. I get a general impression that envy involves me wanting something that you have. Jealousy means not wanting you to have what I am sure belongs to me. Well, there is that which is due to God, to the Lord, which must not be given to anyone else. And so the term jealousy seems to be just right to me.
Well, I think it's often been pointed out, it's a little aside, that in English language, if a word tends to change its meaning, it's always a deterioration.
Yes.
If you read your Bible, jealousy is always used in a good sense.
Yes.
God's name is jealous, and he's jealous for the affections of his people. Nowadays, of course, in usage, we use jealousy even in a bad sense, but it's a deterioration of the use of the word.
Another statement from dear brother George Davison.
Oh.
Envy is the fruit of lust, jealousy is the fruit of love.
Excellent. Thank you. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
So there is that due to the Lord because of who he is and because of what he's done.
Yes.
Because of his claims upon us and because of what we truly offer to him.
And don't you think in this regard it's important and helpful to keep in mind Numbers 5? Because what's on the surface has to be brought out into the open. And the trial of jealousy brings out even the secret things. Where are our hearts? And I think this is really the challenge of this section, isn't it?
Yes.
Are we really facing up to the claims of which this section is speaking?
Well, in advance of the encouragement to examine ourselves and so let us eat, perhaps we can see the wisdom of the Apostle by the Spirit probing us in this way before we consider in our next session the Lord's Supper and its privilege.